I'm very grateful to Norman for his kind words, and it certainly is a joy to be here. It's a special joy to see it full, as we started off with a handful, didn't we? And God has blessed and watered the seed, which is his word, and he's bringing forth good fruit. Well, now, I want to take in rather more detail one of the points that I was making last night. You remember, those of you who were there, and for those who were not there, I was talking about faith being a relationship. And one of the relationships, first of all, it was a relationship towards God, and then it was of a repentant nature. It was of a childlike nature. It was of a personal nature. And the one that I want to come back to tonight is, it's a filial nature, which means it's a nature of father-son relationship. And, of course, we need to go to the story of the prodigal son in order to look at that. It's a very well-known story, but I trust you find, as I do, that these old, well-known, trodden paths still hold new things for us as we go back and meditate upon God's word. And I trust that maybe the Lord will bring things old and new from his word. We're thinking, as I say, primarily at the back of all that I want to say, the fact that faith is a relationship. And it's a relationship amongst these others, and this is probably one of the most fundamental of them. It's a relationship between son and father. There are other kinds of faith, of course. There's what the theologians call a saving faith, when you come to Christ in the first instance before you are a son. And that, of course, is a work of the Holy Spirit, and that's a very important element of faith, too. But I'm talking now about a faith to live by for those of us who are the Lord's people. And in that sense, this filial aspect is a very fundamental and important aspect of faith. Now, as we look at this well-known story, I want us to start at the beginning and notice something that has only just recently been quickened to me. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And the son was quite right. The prodigal son, of course, always gets the blame. He went off into the far country and he squandered his substance in riotous living, and we naturally blame him for that in a way. But I want us to notice, first of all, that his relationship to his father in the first place was absolutely spot on. He came to his father and he says, "Father, I'm your son. Will you please allow me to enter into my inheritance? I'm a grown-up boy now, and I want my inheritance." And the father didn't say, "Oh, no." Father didn't say, "Oh, don't you think you're a bit young yet? Don't you think you ought to stay here? Don't you think you ought to do this, that, or the other?" The father has no word of disagreement at all. He thereupon submits or responds to his son's request immediately, and he divided to him his living. That is, the son started off in the right filial relationship. And I think it's good for us to begin there. And indeed, this, we shall look at what happened afterwards in a moment, but this really is where we ought to be all the time. We can misuse it, fair enough, as he did, and we'll have a look at that, as I've said. But in the first place, this son was right. And the Lord is wanting us to realize that he has brought us into a son relationship. And that the Lord just delights for us to go to him and say, "Father, I am your son. Will you share with me? Will you divide unto me your inheritance?" We have a tremendous inheritance in Christ Jesus. "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. We are the children, the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, It doesn't say we're going to be heirs. It says we are heirs. Joint heirs with Christ. Some of you here remember our late friend Edgar Trout. And I always remember Edgar ministering on this joint heirs, and he apparently took the trouble of going to a distinguished lawyer that he knew, and he said, "What does exactly mean to be a joint heir?" And the lawyer said, "Oh, that's very simply answered. It just means 50-50. Now, if you bring that here into this, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's really quite out of this world if we can get it into our hearts. And part of the job that I have before me tonight as I speak to you is I want the Lord to take my words. I don't think, be saying too much that may be new. But I would like the Holy Spirit, and I pray now that he will take what I'm saying and get it into your hearts. Because if you can get this whole filial relationship into your system, into your hearts, it will transform your living, as it has been doing mine now probably these many years. Going back to Edgar Trout again, he was a tall fellow, those of you who remember him, and he was going a little bit thin on the top, although he wasn't very old, and he used to amuse us by saying that the reason why he was thinning on the top was that the Lord was constantly after having to pat him on the head to try and get it out of his head down 18 inches further down into his heart. That's one of our major purposes tonight, that the Lord will get these things that we know in our heads down into our hearts. For out of the heart man speaks. Out of the heart are the issues of life. We're sophisticated, modern, educated people. We like to think that we do things because of reason. But in point of fact, we don't, you know. We do things out of our hearts, and then we find a reason for what we're doing. That's how man lives. And so the Lord wants to get into our hearts, because faith lives in our hearts too. With the heart, man believes. And this whole subject, I'll never forget when the Lord was dealing with me and opening my heart to this. Those simple, tremendous words in 1 John 3, where it just says quite simply, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." It sounds so simple, and yet, as I say, if you can get that into your system, into your bones, into your thinking, that we are the sons of God. Not that we shall be. What the Lord has for us beyond that is incredible. John says we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, and I have no idea what that might be, but beloved, now we are the sons of God. One of the tragedies, of course, and I think the Lord has delivered most of you from this, but it's worth mentioning all the same, there are so many of the Lord's people who are trying to be sons. And if you stop to think, that's a very foolish thing to do, because it's impossible, isn't it? You can't try to be a son. You try till you're blue in the face, and if you succeed, you still won't be a son by trying. There's only one way to be a son, and that's to be born. And as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And we have received him. We are aware of receiving him. It doesn't need to be emphasized in a meeting like this, but a lot of my ministry, especially over the years recently, has been to rather more church-orientated folks than you are. And it's so sad how many folks go to church and rejoice in forgiveness, and that's just about as far as they go. They've no realization of having received Christ. It may well be that even we here tonight need to get this deeper and in a more real way, to really believe that we are the sons of God. But you see, it doesn't make a lot of difference what we say. We are not what we say we are. We're not what we think they are. Some wise psychiatrist has said, "You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are." It isn't what we say, it's what we think. And the Bible said that thousands of years ago, before the psychiatrists were invented. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And if you on Sunday wave your hymn sheet and rejoice before the Lord that you are the Son of God, and then go out on Monday morning down at heel and act and allow circumstances and everything that comes against you to get you down and live very little different from everybody else, then your words don't tie up with what's in your heart, you see. It's as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And if you think in your heart that you are a Son of God, that puts you into a tremendous dimension. A son of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We've just rejoiced over the last month, haven't we, at the wedding of Charles and I. And what a wonderful time that was, and what a wonderful girl she is. And you see, her experience over these last months has been quite symbolic of what happens to us. She was an ordinary person, and by one act of marriage she is now royalty, right at the top. And she's still the same girl, but she's different. She now is somebody different, and that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We still live in the same place, we still do the same job, we still are in the world, or not of it, but God has brought us into the dimension of royalty. We are a royal priesthood. I'm asking you, is that in your system when you get up on Monday morning? As I said last night, when you look in the mirror, do you see a royal person? Is your attitude royal? That isn't likely to make us proud. It keeps us humble. If you're trying to be a son and you're doing reasonably well, then you're proud. I know, because I lived there for years. But when you are being made a son, when you are a son because the unique son is your life, that is so wonderful and so out of this world that it can't possibly be by attainment. It's only by his grace. You notice the word here, he divided unto them his living. Now you can say that that means he gave them his goods, and so it does. But the word living is a living thing, isn't it? It's a different word. And that's the word here, he divided unto us his living. That is, we are sons because we have his life. The Son is living within us. Well, let's go on. I'm not getting that over at the moment. You're not responding to that. No, you're not. It's in your face. Light up now. We are the sons of God. You know, you don't have to try to be a son. Charles doesn't have to try to be the Prince of Wales. He doesn't have to think how he'll be. I wonder what he'll do. He just is. And it's something that we are in Christ. And we can go to Father and say, Father, I am your son. Will you please divide your living with me? That's God's plan for us. He who was rich became poor, that we who were poor might know his riches. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The things that God has promised us in his word are out of this world, if we've got a living faith to lay hold of them and live in the good of them and live in the expectation of them and budget accordingly. You see, faith is very much like budgeting. You plan ahead on the assumption of what you believe is going to happen, what you believe, how much money you're going to have if you're dealing with money. And as we plan our lives, as we take attitudes to our life, to our relationships, to our work, and to all that goes to make up our life, if we budget, if we plan on the assumption that we are the sons of God, then our planning and our budgeting will be altogether different. Our attitude to life will be different. Our attitude to one another will be different. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. Father, divide unto me the living. And the father said yes, and divided his living unto his younger son. You know, this was the main purpose of Calvary. The main purpose. I remember being at a Founding Trust conference with Michael Harper in the early days, and Michael stood up one Sunday morning to preach, and he opened, his opening words were something like this. He says, you know, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross in order to bring us forgiveness of sins. Of course, everybody opened their eyes wide. And he got everybody's attention by that introductory remark. But what he meant was, the forgiveness of sins is only the beginning. It's only the opening of the door. It's only clearing the rubbish away. What God has in mind is, as we read in Hebrews and elsewhere, God's purpose is that he may bring many sons to glory. And glory means the manifestation of the nature of God. That's what God is about, to bring many sons to glory. He's not bringing servants. We're to serve the Lord, but we're not servants. I grew up conscious of being my father's eldest son, and we had a flourishing textile business in Bradford, and I knew that I was going into it, and I would probably be the head of it one day, which ultimately I was. But I started at the bottom. I started sweeping the floors like any other boy that started at the bottom, because that's how Yorkshire people learn the business, and I went right through every stage of the business during my long vacations from university. But while I was doing that, I was treated exactly like everybody else, and I was doing the same job as everybody else. I was working, doing a lot of the menial tasks, and then further up learning all about the intricacies of weaving and so on. And I was serving, but I wasn't a servant. I knew, and everybody else knew, that I was the boss's eldest son. And we serve, and we do lots of menial tasks. And we do the same jobs as other folks. But we are the boss's sons. Hallelujah. Makes a difference, you know. Well, now to come back to Michael Harper's remark, the Lord didn't die just for forgiveness of sins. He died to bring many sons to glory. The first thing that was on the Lord's mind when he was raised from the dead, you find it in John 20 if you want to turn to it, the very first thing that he said on resurrection morning, surely that must be significant. He said, go and tell my brothers and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That's what Jesus died for. Those were his first words. I think this is thrilling. He'd called them friends before. He said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. He'd called some of them apostles. He'd called them disciples. But the first thing on resurrection morning, when he'd completed the work of Calvary, he says, go and tell my brothers. My brothers. And if we're brothers with Jesus, then we're sons of God. Oh, what a difference it'll make as we walk down the street, or as we go about the kitchen, or as we tap the typewriter, or whatever we do. What a difference it'll mean to us if we're conscious that the Lord Jesus is our brother. What miracles of grace it will work in our lives. You know, it's the small man trying to exert himself with a little authority that's the nasty piece of work, isn't it? Trying to assert himself, trying to make a room for himself. The big men are humble people. The big men are kind people. The big men don't have to try to exert themselves in order to be somebody. They are somebody. And our relationships with one another can be so changed if we're conscious of who we are in Christ. And you see, I'm supposed to be talking about faith. I haven't forgotten about that. But, you see, when the son came to the father, he was asking him for half his inheritance. There were only two brothers. And he said, give me the inheritance that belongs to me. He was asking for half. That's the kind of faith that I'd rather like, don't you think so? That's faith. You see, it's based on a relationship. He didn't go crawling to his father. He didn't have to persuade his father. He didn't have to work up something in inside. He didn't have to say it, I'm his son, and do a whole lot of preparation. He didn't have to get it all into believing the promises. He didn't have to do all the sort of things that we're told we've got to do to exercise faith. He just was aware of a relationship. he's my father. And he went right in as naturally and as easily as anything. And he said, Father, give me the inheritance. And the father responded, that's where we need to be. Go and tell my brothers. And to underline it, he made quite sure exactly what he meant. He said, my father, your father. That's what makes people brothers. That's the only thing that can. God has done this in his grace. He's made us brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And the Word is made flesh again within us, because the eternal Word that was made flesh initially in the incarnation is incarnated again in this heart of mine and yours. Within me lives the living Christ, and he is my life and your life. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that's the heart of the ground of the relationship of faith. We'll look at some of the implications of that later on. Well, now, the son received his inheritance. He was not wrong in asking for it. He was right in asking for it. But he was wrong in the way he used it. And maybe we ought to just pause to remember that we have great privileges and great possibilities open to us in what we may receive from the Lord. Ask of the Lord largely. What things therefore soever ye desire, said Jesus in Mark 11:24. This is the way to ask. There's so much. The trouble with so much our asking is there's no desire in it. We ask, we're taught so often how to pray. We're taught what to pray for. We pray for the poor, we pray for the nations, we pray for peace, we pray for all these things. Fair enough, that's all right, but there's not much desire in all that. Remember when I was a lad, there used to be a very old lady in the church that I worshipped, and she used to, there's a place, a little village kind of place in Yorkshire called Wath. And nobody had ever heard of it, really, but there were some folks that she knew that lived in Wath. And this dear old soul, she was an ignorant little old lady, but she knew the Lord. And she used to pray, Lord, bless Wath and China. And she used to pray this, you know how they go. She prayed this every Sunday morning, and of course we lads used to laugh our heads off at her. But there's a lot of our praying is like that. You know, it's easy to pray, Lord, bless China. It doesn't mean a thing, does it? And a lot of what we pray doesn't really mean a lot of things either. But Jesus said, when you pray, what things soever you desire. And if we get some desire into our praying, oh, but you mustn't do that, it's selfish. You've got to pray all objectively, you know. Well, I don't know, that's what Jesus said anyhow. What things therefore soever ye desire. I remember Edgar Parkins telling us daily, he was ministering down in Kent, in your part of the world, and staying out in the country in a farmhouse. And he ministered about this or this sort of thing one Saturday night. And they went home to the farmhouse for their evening supper after the meeting. And the youngest daughter, who was a very attractive teenager, and apparently she'd been nattering her parents for a long time for something that she really desired more than anything else in this world. And at an appropriate moment around the table, she piped up and she said, Mummy, I'm going to have my pony. That's what she desired. And she'd taken Edgar's message in. I don't know what happened quite, but all I'm told is the end of that story is she went to church on her pony next Sunday. What do you desire? You say, oh, that's dangerous. It isn't dangerous if we're sons. If our life is Christ. There's so many things that could be dangerous if left just hanging. But the kind of people as we are, you see, conditions our desires. Now, that doesn't mean to say the Lord doesn't understand our desires. There's nothing wrong in desiring good things. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give good gifts, he says. I'm glad the Lord changed my heart a long time ago that I believe that God gives us good gifts. God is a good God, as Oral Roberts used to say. What things therefore soever you desire. When you pray, believe that you do receive them, and you shall have them. So he got what he desired.
and the Lord gave it to him. But then the trouble started, of course, and off he went. And he squandered his substance in riotous living. And it's possible to do that, you know, spiritually. God can give us a great spiritual inheritance. God can give us many gifts, and that's relative to the charismatic renewal, of course. Not only the nine gifts of the Spirit, but many gifts of all sorts. And God has blessed us, you, I know, I can sense and I know as well. God has given us many wonderful, precious gifts in this renewal. And thank God for them. But it's possible all the same, and we need to heed warnings. It's possible, having received the gifts, then for us to waste them on riotous spiritual living. For it's possible for them to waste them on ourselves. Gifts aren't given for ourselves. The two aspects of the Holy Spirit, he gives us life at regeneration, and he gives us power in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And only the first is for ourselves. Basically, the whole meaning of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not for ourselves, but rather something through ourselves for other folks. And if God has given us gifts, then they're not for us to waste on ourselves in riotous living, or in any other kind of living for that matter. They are to be used for his glory. But I don't want to go after that particularly tonight, but it's worth mentioning in passing. And he came to the end of his resources. You see, he went from home. If he'd stayed home, he would have been able to keep his resources. God doesn't want us to go into the far country. He wants us to stay home where Father is, because that's where the filial relationship thrives, of course. And so when all that he'd got was finished, he'd nothing left, if that isn't too Irish. Now that's very relevant. A lot of folks get wonderful things from the Lord in some experience, some conference or some weekend or something. But then when that's finished, there's nothing left. But God wants us to draw constantly. You see, the Holy Spirit is never likened unto stagnant water, still water. The word still in the 23rd Psalm doesn't mean that it's not moving. It means that it's peaceful. And the Holy Spirit is always likened unto moving water. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And if you want to know how to keep it coming in, you need to know how to let it go out. So long as it's flowing out in rivers of living water, in usefulness and in blessing and in glory and in worship and all the other things that the Holy Spirit is given for, that it may flow out from us, you'll always have plenty flowing in if you have plenty flowing out. The Bible talks about us being a vessel, and some old lady, thank God that she was a vessel. She said, I can't hold much, but I can spill a lot. Well, the Lord wants us to be able to spill plenty, to flow out. And as it flows out, then he will see to it that it flows in. But he had the outflow. But when it was all done, as I say, he'd nothing left. And then it says, he came to himself. And that's what I was on about yesterday, about repentance. We need to come to ourselves and to see what we've done to our Father. To see the relationship that has been broken. To see that we haven't believed in him. We haven't respected that relationship. Repentance isn't only about what we normally call sin. Now, if I can get that over this weekend, I will consider my visit to have been profitable. Will you get hold of that? Repentance isn't only about what is normally called sin. We can repent for what we haven't done. We can repent from what we haven't been. We can repent for the things that we've not had faith for. We can repent most of all for the things where we have disregarded and acted as though we didn't believe in the relationship that we say we have, the filial relationship. We need to repent of those sort of things that we have, by our attitudes, by our manner of living, we have denied the very essence of our relationship with the Father and with one another. And we need to be repentant in that kind of way. Now, I don't mean we need to live a life of groveling, but we do need to keep a heart that is soft and is pliable and is aware of the fact that we have missed exercising faith here and exercising faith there. And every time we've done so, we have spoiled that filial relationship. He came to himself. One of the greatest things in life is to come to yourself. Some humoristic wag said that when he began to be in want, he didn't have any money left, and so he had a lovely overcoat, and he went to the pawn shop and pawned his overcoat, and he lived on that for a while, and then his money ran out again, and so he pawned his suit, and he lived on that for a while again, and then he pawned his shirt and his underclothes with him, and eventually when he pawned his underclothes, he came to himself. Well, that may be rather facetious, but there's a lot of spiritual truth there, because it takes an awful lot sometimes to get to yourself. We've got so much facade, all of us. We put on the facade, we talk the jargon, we say the right things, we sing the right choruses, we lift the right hands, and we clap, and we do all the rest of the things. When our leaders ask us how we're doing, we know the right answers, we quote the right scripture. But it's a facade so often, and we need to get underneath and come to ourselves. Because you don't have any faith in a facade costume. You only have faith when you come to yourself. He came to himself. When he saw himself, he remembered his relationship. What did he say? He came to himself and he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger." The relationship began to be restored. But he didn't have any faith in his repentance. He didn't have any faith to believe that he could go back as a son. But he did have faith to go back as a hired servant. And so he set off back. Remember, forget my facetious story about pawning his clothes, because obviously he went back with some clothing on. Remember, he'd come straight from the pigsty. And pigsties are filthy, smelly things. And his clothes would be horrible, because he wouldn't have had any new ones for a long time. And when he was a great way off, expecting maybe that he might be a hired servant, his father saw him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Pigsty clothes or no. Praise the Lord. That's the nature of the love of God. But we need to come to ourselves before we get there. The Lord met him, and he began his story. "Father," he said, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father ignored that. You see, he was his son. He wasn't his son because he'd been a good boy. Let's get that into our system too. If you've missed out a while, in the early days of the charismatic move, most of us came from sound evangelical backgrounds, where we had been drilled that every morning we must have our quiet time, and if we didn't, then the day was bad. And there's truth enough in that. But there was legal aspects too much in that too. And the upshot of that kind of legal living is that if you don't have a quiet time, or if you only have a skimped one, then you have a bad day. That is, your sonship depends upon what you do. But that isn't true. It may be quiet time, it may be other things in your case. Whatever it is, sonship is a relationship of being, not of doing. And he welcomed him back as the son, because he was his son. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. But I want just to go back again now. I've forgotten something. I want to revert to the fact when he was deciding to go back. You see, he hadn't faith for his sonship. And we find ourselves in that position many a time. We haven't faith when we come into the Lord in prayer, expecting to move in faith, to have our prayers answered, we haven't faith to come in that simple filial relationship. We come in the same frame of mind to the Lord so often as he did. Father, make me one as thy hired servants. I'll serve you. That is, I'll serve you to try and work my way back again into your favor. And that's the way so often we come in prayer or in attitude. And we don't get anything from the Lord like that. We only come on the basis of sonship for a living faith. That is, he was condemned. And some of us, I don't think maybe most of you young people will have come this way, and you need to thank God that you didn't, that you started and were set off by faithful men who've led you in these ways into grace. But many of us who are older have come through realms of living in constant condemnation. Condemned because we haven't done this, condemned because we're not good enough, condemned because we haven't prayed enough, condemned because we haven't read the word enough or done all sorts of things. We're condemned. You only need to go into an average prayer meeting that isn't a renewed prayer meeting and listen to the Christians praying, and they're pouring out their condemnation to the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry we've left the Anglicans, of course, they've left undone the things that they ought to have done, and they've done the things that they ought not to have done, and there is no health in them, poor souls. Well, I still go to an Anglican church, but I refuse to say all that. But you see, he was condemned. And so often, if we're not condemned in general, we're still condemned when it comes to exercising faith to expect a miracle. We're condemned. We can't believe that we are righteous. We can't believe that we can come to the Lord as the prodigal son did to start with and say, Father, give unto me the portion of goods that is mine. Because the promises of God are ours. In Christ they're all yea and amen. And he bids us draw near in full assurance of faith. He bids us believe that we do receive when we ask. All these things and many more. We are encouraged by the Lord to come in faith and to ask expecting to receive. But we don't do it most of the time. And one of the basic reasons is that we haven't got faith to believe that we're in the place where we can do that with the Lord, that we can enter into that relationship with the Lord. We can't think that we're good enough. We're condemned about this or that or the other. We can't really believe that we are the sons of God. When you go home tonight and throughout these next few weeks, take time to get somewhere comfortable. And put your spiritual feet up, and put your natural feet up as well, if you like. But rest and relax and just meditate for 5 minutes a day on this word, Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Say, Lord, now I am a son of God. And relax in it, and rejoice in it, and let it get into your heart. And let the condemnation go. And believe that the Lord has made you righteous. You're righteous because he is your life. And you can't have anything more righteous than him. And he is your life. And you can sit there accepted in the Beloved, which is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. You're accepted. You can come right into Father's house and say, Father, give me the portion of goods that belong to me. But so often we're condemned, so often we can't believe we're sons. When it comes down to the brass tacks of praying in faith, John tells us, if your heart condemns you not. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Will you draw near to the Lord tonight? And will you take it into your hearts that we can draw near with confidence? Why? Because our heart doesn't condemn us. Why? Because he has made us righteous. Because we are sons. Now, sons can be naughty sons, but they're still sons. And we don't need to live in condemnation because we're naughty now and again.
We need to retain our sonship. Now, I'm not saying that you can be naughty with a vengeance. I'm not saying that. But I am saying if you're naughty, I'm using naughty because of the childlike reference to sons. But big people can be naughty too, I believe, you know. If we're naughty, then the thing to do is to get the relationship restored quickly and ask for his forgiveness. That's what I talk about, a repentant attitude. We need to live in a repentant attitude. If we do that which is wrong, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we do sin, then we have an advocate and we can get it put right quickly if our heart is not hard. But so often our hearts are hard and we say, oh, well, never mind, everybody else does it anyway. I'm no worse than anybody else. And all sorts of excuses we have for ourselves. Don't be like that. Be soft towards the Lord. And if you grieve the relationship, the Holy Spirit, then if your heart is soft, the Holy Spirit will register that the relationship has got tarnished, has got broken. Then put it right quickly with the blood of Christ and it can be restored at once. That's a secret of joyful, victorious living. But because you stay in the right relationship, and then you can ask and expect to receive. If your heart condemns you not, we can go on living for weeks and sometimes months and years with a condemned heart because we're not willing to acknowledge what's broken the relationship. Don't be like that. Let there be a repentant relationship because faith and repentance go together. Faith, as I said last night, faith can't live in a hard heart. They don't live together. Remember those old weather things where there are two ladies, you know, one comes out and one comes in. And if one's out, t'other's in, if it's going to be wet or dry. And faith and a hard heart are like that. If a hard heart's out, then faith goes back. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can believe all the promises and you can confess them and you can act on them and you can do all the other things that you're supposed to do if you're moving in faith. If your heart is hard, nothing will happen because faith is basically a relationship. We can't believe that God can have confidence in us. This is especially true for those of you who are in any kind of ministry and in a congregation like this, I guess you're all ought to be, or probably are, in some kind of ministry. When you're ministering, you need to have a confidence towards God. I remember it took me an awful long time to get into the place where I could minister to people conscious that God had made me an able minister. I used to conjure up, the devil used to help, of course, all the things that I failed as I got to pray for the sick or pray for whatever I was praying for. And the devil would say, you know, you did this and you didn't do that and all this sort of thing. And I'd say, yes, yes, yes. And I'd spend the first 10 minutes of praying for the sick trying to get myself sorted out. And then I'd say, Lord, now. And then I'd spend the next 10 minutes telling the Lord how good the person was I was going to pray. And every good reason because of all the good things they'd done why the Lord should heal them. And that was as bad as the first 10 minutes. And by the time I'd finished, if I had an anointing to start with, it had gone anyway. And nothing ever happened. But when we're ministering, you need to have confidence that the Lord has confidence in you. You see, the Lord is giving us in sonship a relationship with himself. And he's willing to commit half his living to us. He's committed authority to us. He's committed the ministries of himself to us. And he wants us to go conscious that we have those and the Lord has confidence in us. We're not going to do it. He's going to do it. But he's only going to do it if the Lord has confidence in us. And we have confidence that he has confidence in us. And we can live in a place, my friends, where your heart doesn't condemn us. And we can say, now we are the sons of God. If you've been evil, said Matthew 7:11, if you've been evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask him? That's a filial relationship. You mothers and fathers, you don't give your children good things because they're good. I hope you don't. If you do, that's not so good. That is, you don't give them good things because they're bad. You give them because they're your children. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to them that ask him. Why? Because they are your his children. And the other verse in Luke says the same thing, but instead of good gifts, it says the Holy Spirit. And that's the way to come to be filled with the Holy Spirit too, not because we're good enough, but because we are his sons. As Paul says in Galatians, because we are his sons, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts. That's the only basis to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Spirit tonight and want to be, if you've taken in what the Lord is saying to you through my lips, that you are the sons of God, then you're ready to be filled with the Spirit tonight. And you can be. Because we are sons. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit of his Son to come upon us in anointing power. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes our sonship real. His job is to magnify Jesus. Did you ever thought of Jesus being magnified in you? When you think of the glory of the Lord, when you think of magnifying the Lord, do you always think of him up there? I know this is a little bit dangerous, but it's glorious truth all the same. The Lord that's inside isn't different from the Lord that's up there. Same Lord. And you can worship him in here. And you can praise him in here. And you can magnify him in here. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. I guess I've just about spoken long enough, but just let me finish. The Father said to his servants, never mind all that, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The Father said, this my son, while he was still in his pigsty clothes. But the elder brother came in, you remember, and he was angry about all this. You remember the story quite well. The elder brother came in. He didn't say, this my brother has come back. He didn't even say that. Did you notice that in the scriptures? But as soon, he said, verse 30, but as soon as this thy son is returned, he wouldn't even acknowledge him as his brother. Now there are things, I was thinking sitting down there just before I started, there are things to learn in sonship from both these sons. We condemn the elder brother, and rightly so, for lots of things. But there were lots of things that were commendable about him too. He had stayed home, he had served his father. He'd served him maybe in the wrong attitude, but he'd served him all the same, and he'd been obedient all the same. He'd never had a fatted calf, and that's a pity, but he'd served him, and he'd been faithful, and he'd stayed home. And it's dangerous being sons unless we learn that there are responsibilities in sonship as well as blessings. And what ought to be, we ought to be both elder and younger rolled into one. If the elder could have only had all the blessings of the younger, and the younger only all of the blessings of the elder, who had a couple of great brothers. And God wants us to be like that in our relationship with the Lord. But I've wandered from what I was going to say. The last thing, sonship. The symbols of sonship, and this really is a message all to itself. You preachers can borrow it if you want, if you haven't already had it. The symbols of sonship. The best robe. He has made us righteous. Oh, this is a thrilling word. It takes a week to expound it all together. He has made us righteous. The robe of righteousness. And a ring on his finger, that's the symbol of authority. Like Esther had when the king gave her his ring to Mordecai, and he sealed it with his ring. Like Pharaoh gave to Joseph, he gave him his ring. And whatsoever Joseph said, he sealed it with the king's ring, and that was it, and it was unalterable. The same in the stories in Daniel, that the laws of the Medes and the Persians, they are not to be changed because they are sealed with the king's ring. One of the symbols of sonship is authority that is given to us. What a thought all this is. What a dimension of faith is opened up to us as we're clothed with his righteousness and we can enter boldly into the throne of grace and we can exercise the authority because we have been given the ring of authority. He shall have, says Mark 11:23, he shall have whatsoever he says. If you say it, do you remember Elijah? He went up to King Ahab and he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, he said, it will not rain again until I say so. That's exactly what he said, literally. It will not rain again until I say so. And for 3.5 years he didn't say so. He kept him waiting. 3.5 years thinking there's no rain. The authority of saying so. Peter and John went to the beautiful gate, and the man there had never walked. They were aware, newly aware, because they were newly baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were newly aware of their sonship. Go and tell my brothers were still ringing in their heart. And they said, look on us. There's a right way to say, look on us, the wrong way. Look on us, the sons of God, walking in ordinary clothes, walking to the temple to pray like everybody else, but the sons of God. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Then he didn't pray. He just exercised his word of authority, the word of faith. He didn't pray. He didn't ask the Lord to heal them. He didn't call a prayer meeting. He didn't anoint them with oil. He didn't pray for them. He didn't lay hands on them. He exercised his authority that's symbolized by the ring. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. One of the ministries of healing, but it applies to far more than healing, the word of authority. When the Lord first quickened this to my heart, I was still in Canada, and we were going, four of us, ministers, we were going a couple of 100 miles north to take a very important funeral in the car. And as it had rained all the way up, and as we got nearer, it was raining cats and dogs. And this was just newly burning in my heart. And I'd been preaching it a little bit. And I turned to the brethren as we got near. I said, look, brethren, we've been preaching about this authority. We're taking this funeral and we're going to be out by the graveside and it's coming down in buckets full. Don't you think we might exercise some authority? Joshua told the sun to stand still and it did. Let's tell this rain to clear off. I didn't get too much encouragement, but I got a little anyway. And it was burning in my heart. And so I did in the name of the Lord, and I commanded the rain to stop while we were out taking the funeral, and it did exactly that. It was coming down in buckets full, and when we went to the graveside, it stopped, and what's more, when we'd finished, it started again. Well, there it is, you see. The ring and shoes on his feet, that we might go. In the preparation of the gospel of peace, shod with the kind of shoes that will go out in the Lord's service, exercising our faith not only for ourselves. Don't think that faith is a selfish thing only. God has promised to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But oh, it's a wonderful thing to exercise your faith for other folks. To see other folks healed, to see other folks released, to see other folks blessed, to see other folks ministered to. Faith in your ministry will make all the difference in the world. Remember, faith is a filial relationship. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Bless you, my brothers.